Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 1, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father in verse 16, and God the Father mentioned in verse 17, the first person of the Trinity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. A Trinitarian idea of a holy God would not come to us. It's beyond us. And Lord, even though we have it in your word and it explains it, defines it, and describes it as much as you ever will until we meet you face to face, it's still hard to get, yet it's there. Thank you, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter, aware that he is soon to pack up and fold up his earthly tent, is compelled to tell his audience, those with the like same precious faith, he mentions that in verse 1, so we know who he's writing to, those with the like same precious faith that he has. So he's writing to believers, and he tells them about living and dying well. Last week, we ran up as far as we could go, because as far as we went in the text with that theme, Travis built that message, living and dying well. Today, our text moves forward with that a little bit and adds to that the for what. The for what. Living and dying well, for what? And that's what we'll be talking about today. And I would submit to you that what he's talking about there, he tells us about living and dying well. In verse 16, the total sum, you notice verse 16 starts with the word for. So he's going to tell us for what? That's not my word, that's his word. That's the text word, for. And the total sum of that for is, I think, what he says there in verse 16. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the for that I want to fill this title out with, living and dying well. For what? For the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can make that known. If Peter said, I wanted to make that known to you, and that phrase that we're going to look at here, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me first pause right here and just tell you, I know what you're all thinking, the question that is unanswered, that is on your mind. Can you see me? So if I take a nap, well, you know that I'm napping. Let me just give you fair warning. Don't do that. I can see you. That's different than probably the last time I preached, when I couldn't see you. Those of you who know what happened in the interim know the story behind that, okay? But I know you're all thinking about that, okay? So just get that, yeah, wave at me. Just get that out of the way, okay? We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, and that's exactly what he would say to us it would mean for us to live and to die well. Now, he's talked about remembering. He wants to call to remembrance. He wants to leave some things that will be remembered. And, you know, you might, it's not the things that you'd normally think of about somebody who knows they're on their last leg probably and not going to be on the earth long. He's thinking about spiritual things. That's what he is on his mind. And so that ought to be what's on our mind too. Now that phrase, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is kind of a two-edged sword, connecting the first advent with the second advent. So as you go through this, you might be tending to think, well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the first coming or the second coming? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both of them together. And the power, what kind of power is he talking about? The power that was demonstrated? Yes. The power that will be demonstrated? Yes. So it's put the first advent and the second advent together, and it's a two-edged sword. All those remembered memories that Peter talked about last week come to life here in the text today as Peter describes the majesty, honor, and glory on the holy mountain. Yes, certainly. But before we get done with 2 Peter and the rest of the book, God will inspire Peter to fill out the meaning, the full meaning of the coming and the power of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's down the road. That's an advent that sets up John's inspired revelation, the apocalypse, the unfolding, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in a new and different way than any of the scriptures have done up until Revelation. So Peter's preparing us for that. He doesn't know John's going to write Revelation, I don't think, but Travis and I were talking about this Friday night, and he's convinced, and he's got me convinced now, that Peter knew he was writing holy, inspired writ. He knew to a degree. Did he know the fullness of it? Did he know that 2,000 years later, we'd be standing here in Smith Valley Baptist Church looking at the very words he wrote? Maybe not. But just as Paul, and he refers to Paul in the last chapter of writing holy scripture, Peter probably likely knew that he was writing holy scripture too. And so he wants to leave us with something that'll stick, something that'll stay with us, something that won't fall away and rust out and corrode. And all of it that happens to everything else is not going to happen to the Word of God. So he'll talk about that coming a little bit later. We'll talk about it. But for now, what are the essentials that are given here in this text concerning the power and the coming? Because that was what he made known, and that's what we should be making known as well. We get there by that wonderful, awe-inspiring Jesus methodology of contrast. Jesus was the master at using contrasts. If you want to study the methodology of how Jesus gets his points across, you're going to find endlessly that he uses the methodology of contrast. You've heard it said this way, but I say unto you. These people are doing this, but I say unto you. People have said this, but I say unto you. And so the contrasting method can be used to contrast truth and error, right and wrong, and Jesus used that methodology, and the writers of the New Testament pick up on it after that. And so Peter is going to use that, and so I'm going to use it this morning. And somewhere in your outline here, you're going to see 3 points, and what we're going to start with is the negative. We're going to point out the negative, which is a, well, I'll say it this way, a non-reality, and then we'll put down and consider the positive, which is the real reality, okay? So I want you to notice that the first essential of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It is not a lie that may gain traction. Now, look at verse 16. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, a fable is the Greek word there that we derive from that word fable is our word myth. The Greek is mutho or something like that, but it's myth in our terminology. And so what he's talking about here are these fables. And how does a fable become a fable? Well, it's a lie that gains traction. That's how it becomes a fable. That's how it becomes entrenched. That's how it becomes a premise that people begin with and form, and everything else comes out of that. Boy, that's a bad thing when that's based on mythology. That's a bad thing when it's based on a lie. And so this is the first non-reality, if you will. So we start with the negative. It's not that. Now let's talk just a minute about these fables, because we don't know exactly what Peter has in mind here. He doesn't describe it here, but let me just clue you in. In chapter 2 is an expose of false prophets. And before Travis gets done or whoever's preaching with chapter 2, you're going to learn more about false prophets probably than you've ever heard before. So I'm just going to set it up and tell you that when you come these next 5 or 6, or I don't know, it might take him 30 Sundays to get through, as slow as he is. But ever how long it takes to get through it, I'm going to warn you in advance. You're going to hear a lot about it in the coming days and weeks, because that's what's in the text. But right here, it's not described. The word is used 4 other places in the New Testament, all in the pastoral epistles. And in those places, as a myth, in those places, normally when we think of mythology, because of our education and our structure and all that, we think of Greek mythology. And boy, I'll tell you, it's bad. I mean, when you start assigning gender to chairs and tables and lights and objects, Greek mythology assigned gender to those things. My friends who took Greek in Bible college didn't like it when I explained that to them. They thought I was criticizing them, which I was, making fun of them for taking Greek. You understand, I went to Bible college in Alabama. Well, it's in Florida. Graceville, Florida. It's right in the right next to Alabama, Florida Panhandle, right in there. And we're all hillbillies down there, you know. And so Greek, you got to learn English before you can learn Greek. So I had to take English 101 and 102 and 202 and 203, 302, 303. I took them all, okay? I didn't take them all. All right, but we get the idea of Greek. But no, that's not the case, because Paul mentions also Jewish fables. The Jewish culture had become enamored with fables, and so they mixed it in with their theology. And then not only that, but God help Paul's soul, he mentions old wives' fables. God only knows what that consists of. But these fables were pervasive. And I don't know exactly what Peter had in mind, but we know it ain't good. We know it's a lie that gained traction to become a fable in the first place. Listen to this. The more a lie appeals to the base deviance of humanity to shake its fist in God's face, the more likely it is to gain enough traction to become a myth. That's how lies become myths. The most appealing ones are those that shake their fist in the face of God and encourage humanity to do that. That's why our culture, and I know some of you are sitting there thinking, myths, we don't even have any myths. What's he talking about? Well, let me just give you a hint here, okay? Think of it this way. We're in the springtime of the year. If we was in the winter time of the year, I'd say something different. But think of it this way. Bunny rabbits and colored eggs. What myth does that remind you of? That's what I thought. We do have myths, don't we? We also have other myths. We have political myths. I wrote about one last week in the bulletin article. Political myth that we can secure enough peace and safety and legislation that the certain groups won't be persecuted anymore. Right. Yeah, good luck with that. Yeah. That ain't going to work. Now, I'm for it. I don't want to see people killed because of their religious belief or unbelief. But the point is that these fables, these myths, now let me mention my favorite one, a hobby horse. I'm fixing to get tangled up and tied up right here, I'm sure. Philosophical myths. The myth, and this is top of my list, okay? I'm just going to tell you, it's at the top of my list. The myth that education will perfect humanity. You ever heard that before? If we can just get enough education, if we can just get our kids started earlier, if we can just make them go to college longer, if we can just give them the materials that they need, this education will perfect humanity. Philosophical myths like this are pervasive. I have one I pulled up here. I'll give you an example if I can get my phone to work. Yeah, there it is. I got it pulled up on a website called Ned's Books. Now, I don't know a thing in the world about Ned's Books. I wouldn't know it from Ted's Books or Red's Books. But Ned's Books here have an article entitled Fiction as a Catalyst for Cultural Change. You ever thought about that? Of course we thought about that. I grew up, well, not growing up, but once I got old enough to read well, I liked Jack London, White Fang. You ever read that book? Yeah, Call of the Wild. You know, John Steinbeck, The Grapes of Wrath, Of Mice and Men, Ernest Hemingway, The Old Man and the Sea. Okay, these are all fictional books. You can read long books, you can read short stories, whatever the case is. Fiction. But what role should fiction play in the culture? Well, according to Ned's Books, fiction as a catalyst for cultural change. Fiction plays a pivotal role in shaping cultural narratives and challenging societal norms, serving as a catalyst for cultural change. Throughout history, fiction has played a pivotal role in shaping cultural narratives and challenging societal norms. I think I just said that. In the modern era, the impact of fiction is particularly pronounced, with literature serving as a catalyst for cultural change. As we delve into the complexities of our world, fictional narratives allow us to question established beliefs, explore new ideas, and envision alternative futures. I'm going to put that down right there and go back to this. Because it's not a lie that gains traction. That's not one of the essentials that we're looking for here in this text. What we are looking for is the positive reality, and let's get on to that. Verse 16, Peter says, I give you an eyewitness account. What you want is an eyewitness account of truth. We have an eyewitness account that is truthful here. The voice from the excellent glory, Peter says, saying that the first person of the Trinity is well pleased by the second person of the Trinity. A testimony to that he heard the voice, that he saw what was happening on that holy mountain. He was there. He was a person who was an eyewitness to that. Peter is the witness of this prophetic word out of the mouth of a triune God. It's the triune God who authenticates himself. It's the triune God who describes himself. It's the triune God who reveals himself all through the Word of God. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But the positive reality, Peter is one of a dozen and then dozens who during the apostolic age give credible testimony to all that they saw and heard. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, at one time there were 500 people who saw the resurrected Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, resurrected from the dead, alive and walking around. 500 people at one time gave witness to that. If you had 500 people that came and told you the same thing, would you call them a liar? No, that wouldn't be the wise thing to do. It's not wise to call the testimony of the Scripture and the people who are involved in the Scripture liars. Next week, those false prophets that you're going to hear about are a part of that. When you are a false prophet and you're bringing heresy, and especially when it pertains to the character and the nature of God, you are spreading a myth. So it's not a lie that might gain traction, but it is the positive reality of an eyewitness testimony of truth. Listen, if you can't give a positive testimony of an eyewitness of the truth that God has changed your heart, then maybe He hasn't changed your heart. If you don't know what you used to be and what you are now, maybe you're still what you used to be. That's the power that He's talking about. That's a part of it. The part of the power that He's talking about is the power that changes hearts and lives. And we just don't see enough in the church culture today to convince us that the God who changed hearts and lives in the New Testament changes hearts and lives the same way today. We've got to conjure up something, some sort of myth, something that competes with that. Not a good idea. Number two. Essential number two, it's not a dream that might gain popularity. Look at verse 20. He says there is not of any private interpretation. And that word interpretation, if you look over in your margin of your Bible, it should be a footnote in a good translation, should provide you a footnote there that says that word is the word origin. It's where the idea comes from. It's the beginning of the idea. It's not really the interpretation of the idea. It's the beginning of the idea that it's talking about. And so that's what it's saying. It's not of any private origin. It didn't begin in any other place other than where he tells us, going to tell us that it did begin. So it's not of any private interpretation. Oh, how we've been influenced in the church growth culture by those dreaming up their own ideas about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes all the way from infallible popery. It runs the trend of errant denominations. And it goes all the way into churches that are saturated with philosophy. Yeah, philosophy is definitely my pet peeve, no question about it. But many of the errant churches, many of the things that are going sideways in the church culture are because somebody had a vision. Somebody had a dream. Somebody had an idea. And when you run those things down, you find out in many cases they're contrary to the Word of God. So we need to get our ideas from the Word of God. We need to get our strategies from the Word of God. We need to get those things from the Word of God. So it's not a dream that might gain popularity. Now, he called a lie that had gained traction a myth. And I'll just tell you what I'd call a dream that might gain popularity. He doesn't call it that here, but I'll tell you what I think it is. It's a fad. And we see fads in church culture all the time. I was talking with Scott Saunders, who was here a few weeks back, and he and I were talking over lunch over there that we had and discussing, you know, things about the convention and the identity that we used to have, the Sun Baptist Convention and things like that. And this idea of dreaming, I saw too many men have dreams that turned into nightmares. I saw too many people who went to Bible college and seminary and came out with a dream that was different than what they had gone in there with. So yeah, I'm on my hobby horse here. Philosophy ain't a good thing. Now somewhere I got an illustration here that I want. Oh, right here it is. Yeah, how wrong can church go? How bad can the ecclesiastical movement go? I mean, what? How bad can the fad be? Well, Sunday assembly. Well, I'm not talking about us here today, but I'm talking about a fad. I'll call it that. Sunday assembly was started in London in 2013. It's now, they claim, 40 different locations, including Sunday Assembly in Los Angeles. What is Sunday Assembly, you ask? It's a group of atheists who want to do church without God. Yeah, I wrote this down, copied it right off their website. It says, we have almost anything people turn to. Wait a minute, let me start again. We have almost everything people turned to organized religion for, except the God part. You can't make this up, Walter, I'm telling you. Yeah, our motto is, quote, live better, help often, and wonder more. Wonder more. You know, somehow or another, I got the idea that when I came to Christ, I was going to get some answers. But I run into way too many people that say, oh, the Bible don't have any answers. All it causes you to do is ask more questions. Well, you know, after I got saved, after I met the Lord, I read the old King James Bible just like I'd read any normal book. It made perfect sense to me. I mean, I didn't understand it before at all. But I understood it afterward. And I understood, and I started underlining everything in there that I hadn't been doing because I was an unbeliever. And everything in there that I'd been doing that I shouldn't have been doing because I was an unbeliever. Sunday Assembly, our motto, live better, help often, and wonder more, and our vision, a godless congregation in every town, city, and village that wants one. We don't want one here, okay? So, what is the positive reality? The prophecy of Scripture, verse 20. See that? The prophecy of Scripture. Many such dreams about church gatherings have become so private interpretation, that they have little to do with anything about the Scripture. But on the positive side, the positive reality, the prophecy of Scripture, everything, listen to me, everything, you spell that A-L-L. Everything we need to know about the power and coming of Jesus Christ, that is past, present, and future, is in the Scripture of prophecy. That's what prophecy is. It's not just foretelling the future. It's taking the past, the present, and the future and taking the Word of God and applying it to all of those. In the beginning was the Word, in the middle is the Word, and at the end will be the Word. And the Spirit of God was hovering at the creation, and the Spirit of God was present with those Old Testament prophets, and the Spirit of God now dwells in God's people. And when the meltdown comes that Peter is going to describe in chapter 3, when that meltdown comes, it'll be the indwelling Spirit of God that enabled the people of God to stand for God. Amen. That's how we stick by the stuff. That's the positive reality of the prophecy of Scripture. We're talking about the essentials of the power and coming of Jesus Christ. The power. Does the church have the power that Jesus Christ wants the church to have? And listen, I'm not only talking about the power of converting hearts. I'm talking about the power of living a life that is blessed. And listen, you may not be well all the time. You may not feel well all the time. You may get sick. But I'm going to tell you something. The spiritual reality that the people of God who are indwelt by His Spirit ought to be living in is living after the things of God. And what did Paul say? I count all things rubbish except that which enhances the Lord Jesus Christ, that which uplifts the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is but rubbish. He said that the miseries and the agonies and the sufferings and the pain and the toil of this life are nothing compared to what we will gain. The question is, can you look forward to that? Can you trust that God's word is true? Can you trust that without having your own dream? Can you trust that without having your own kind of vision? Can you trust that without asking somebody else's advice? What do you think about our church? I remember one of the things that got Bob Record in trouble when he was let go, I believe it was in 2010, from the North American Missions Board, was he hired in outside consultants, lost people, firms, companies, to come in and do evaluations about how the church was failing. What? That's like inviting the fox into the hen house to tell you how sorry your chickens are. Don't do that. The essentials of the power and coming of Jesus Christ. Number three, and the last one. It is not an intention that might gain applause. You got those in your outline field out there? Number one was the lie. Number two is the dream. Number three is the intention. These are the things that they're not. I put all the things in there word for word that they are so you wouldn't miss that. So if you miss these things that are not, you haven't missed a lot, okay? But if you want your outline filled in, that's what it looks like. Not an intention that might gain applause. Look at verse 21. It says, not by the will, that is the want or the desires or the drive of a human being. This thing that he's talking about here doesn't come that way. The power and the coming of Jesus Christ does not come that way. It's not by the will of human beings. Man will never intend what God intends unless he first hears from God. Did you hear that? Because it's important doctrine. It's what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Man will never intend what God intends unless he first hears from God. I know we got little kids around here running around that are young. They will never intend to do what God intends unless they meet God and hear from God and submit to God. That's our doctrine of total depravity. And I talked about education a few weeks ago. One of the things that I had in Vermont was I got a letter from somebody in the Department of Education, Franklin County, where we lived, in the Department of Education, and they wanted to talk about the philosophy and the approaches and the self-esteem that kids needed to get along. And I wrote her back a letter. She wrote me one first, so I wrote her one back. And I said, what you're talking about is exactly the opposite of what's going to redeem a person or the culture. I didn't get a response from her. I couldn't believe it. The essentials of the power and coming of Jesus Christ are not by the will of man. It's not an intention that might gain applause. What would I call that? He doesn't call it it here. But what I'd call it, if it does gain applause, is it becomes a movement. A movement. And movements come and movements go. Listen, Christianity is not a movement. And what this church is about is not a movement. It's a lifestyle. It's a pattern. It's here to stay. Amen. Until Jesus comes back. Suppose this morning, let me give you an illustration. Suppose this morning that we finding out that our pastor wasn't going to be able to preach. So what we decided to do was go out to the street. We'd go down to, I don't know, Wellington somewhere and find somebody who's passing through on the road. Have him come up and give us a word from God. You say, well, now I'm talking about a man who does not know the Lord. He's not going to give us a word from God. You say, well, wait a minute. We need to give him the right tools. We need to make sure the platform is right, where he's, you know, elevated, where we can hear him well, where he'll be comfortable, all that. We need to make sure the lighting is good. We need to, you know, give him all the tools that he's going to need, and then it'll be better. No, it won't be better. You say, well, wait a minute, that don't work. What we'll do is we'll start cheering for him like it's a football game. See, because if you cheer loud enough, your team's going to win, right?
Right.
He's saying right, and he's shaking his head. That's right. Ain't going to make a bit of difference. Now, I know that the home team usually wins. Statistics tell us that the team that have people pulling for them more than likely wins 54% of the time over the team that don't have anybody pulling for them. But see, church is different. That won't work. We can cheer for him. We can clap for him. We can egg him on. We can say, he thinks I'm talking to him. Who can I use? Huh? Sam. Any Sams here? Sam, we're pulling for you, buddy. We're pulling for you. We want you to do the best. Bring us the word of God. We know you can do it. Come on, Sam. Sam would stand up here and stutter and stammer and get off this stage, and he hasn't brought us the word of God. Now, if we give him a Bible to read and he read the scriptures, he'd be bringing us the word of God, wouldn't he? But anybody could do that. Even me. I mean, that's what they taught me in Bible college. You may be as dumb as a box of rocks. You may be able to put three sentences together like Joe Biden. You may not be able to do any of that. But if you can't do anything else, read the scriptures well. That's the word of God. And that's the positive. He says here the positive reality in verse 21 is that men, holy appointed men, spoke as moved. They spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. When you look up that word moved, it means to be borne along, to be carried along, to be ushered. It can mean to be led. But it means there's a definitive, defining influence that is moving you. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. You read the book of Ezekiel. He's caught up from place to place and time to time and different realms and different circumstances and different applications. Because why? He's moved by the Spirit of God. Let me give you another one. The Bible says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus was moved by the Spirit of God to go into the wilderness to endure the temptation. So it means to be ushered along. It means to be carried along. It means to be influenced by an exterior source, an exterior motivating factor, if you will. These are holy men. Holy, what does it mean? Holier than thou? Holy rollers? No, they're men who are set apart. These men are set apart. And as I said, there are people who are set apart to give us divine writ. That is the very word of God. And they did that. Now, what's happening today here is not, I'm not moved in that same kind of way. I have the holy writ before me. And hopefully, I can help make some sense out of that. That's the goal anyway. Sometimes we don't do a very good job of that, us preachers. But that's the goal. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if an elder aspires, desires, wants, intends the office of an elder, you can be sure that, and it doesn't say this, but I'm telling you this, you can be sure that is a calling from God. That is a good work, as Paul says to Timothy. A good work, as opposed to what? As opposed to tearing the church apart, splitting the church up, tearing the church down, bringing shame and reproach on Christ. That's the opposite side of that. An elder wants to build up the body of Christ. An elder wants to exalt the Lord. An elder wants to lead others and be a part of others having that same kind of experience. And as I say, I want to make clear and say again, of course, when it comes to the prophets of God engaging to accomplish holy writ, it was a once and done work. What we have here is a cannon. No, not a gun. A cannon. Not a gun. A cannon. The Latin term, I think it's Latin, means measurement or standard. So when we go to measure something, we don't have to figure out what 12 inches is. Well, some of us just try to guess and miss. But we got a measurement. We got a standard to go by. And that's what we got right here. And that's what he's talking about. The power in coming. We already have a standard set. We already have these things defined. We have them right here in the book. And we've been blessed to have them. So I come to the conclusion of my message this morning, and I ask this question. How much longer is the light to be shined in a dark place? That's what he says there in verse 19. Talks about taking heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And he tells us how long. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, I'm glad you ask. Look at Revelation with me. Chapter 2. And he's writing to the seven churches, and this specifically to the church of Thyatira. But I believe that this applies to those all seven churches and to us today as the church. Look what he says in Thyatira. Sheds a little bit more light on this concept. Verse 26, chapter 2. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star. I will give him the morning star. You will, as the morning star will rise in your hearts. In other words, the morning star will he'll be before your eyes. You'll be able to see him. You'll be able to realize him in a way that you know never before. Who is this morning star? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The morning star rises in our hearts when he returns, comes back, sets up his kingdom, his rod of iron rule, and we rule and reign with him here on this earth. I'm looking for the morning star to rise in my heart as he descends to this earth. And what he has in store for his people is going to be the fulfillment of what we've read about, prayed about, hoped for, longed for, looked forward to. The fulfillment of it when he returns. You're going to hear some things about his return in these days ahead before we finish 2 Peter that are going to boggle your mind. I hope you're ready. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Not just the truth that is in it, but the truth that is it. It is the truth. And we give you praise. And I wonder today, standing here, God, if there's somebody who's going to miss that morning star rising in their hearts because he's never risen the first time. Is somebody here who's rejected and resented and resisted the Holy Spirit of God and the conviction of God out of fear, out of anger, out of something that's happened in the past, whatever the case is, Lord. But God, we have no other hope rather than the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't receive that first coming, you're going to be highly disappointed in the second coming. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. Thank you for the gathering of your people, this thing called the church that Jesus has died for. Peter wanted to leave with these kinds of memories. Lord, let us be found faithful to leave the same kind of memory. Living and dying well for what? For the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.